By the way, Daniel's name means God is my judge. And Daniel's life and prophecy span, really, through the entire, his prophecy, should I say, spans the entire 70 years of the captivity that Judah experienced. As we saw in the last couple of books, as Judah brought into captivity beginning in 605 BC, is the first deportation. And so that 70 years would be between 605 and 536 BC. Now, this whole book, with its history and with its prophecy, shows us that God is in control. More than anything, this is like God saying, hey, look, I'm God. I know what's going to happen. I've got it taken care of, and I will take care of you as well. And that is really the very thing that Judah needed to know, or the captives there. And now they had been told, the captives in Babylon had been told by Jeremiah that it was going to be quite a while that they were there, but also they were told that God's got a plan for them and to bring them out. But it's hard to believe when suddenly your city has been destroyed, your whole land has been taken away, and now you're living in a foreign land of non-believers. We see Jesus throughout Daniel, pictures of him and also prophecies of him, and Jesus himself mentioned Daniel's prophecy, even spoke of Daniel by name, Matthew 24:25, speaking of the abomination of desolation. Talk a little bit about that tonight. Again, not with as much detail as some of you are dying to hear. Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. Lots of imagery, lots of pictures, lots of prophecy, end times prophecy. And Daniel actually helps us to understand Revelation, and Revelation helps us to understand Daniel. And Daniel also helps us to understand the gospel accounts of the Great Tribulation in the last days. And so, now the prophecies in Daniel, we're going to find, are so specific that there are those who believe that this was actually not written during the captivity, and that there are people who believe it was not written until 165 BC instead of the, 573 to 536 BC. And the reason is because the details that are shared here that actually took place make some people believe that God could not have done that. That God could not have prophesied so specifically. And, then how come he could prophesy in all those other ways? And that was okay with you, but you didn't like the way he prophesied here? I have problems with people who say that God cannot tell the future specifically. And so if he is God, I figure he can tell us the future. Now, if this was indeed written after these events, then there are still other prophecies that were fulfilled after 165 BC that now they've got another problem because, for instance, the 69 weeks of Daniel. Jesus fulfilled that perfectly when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we'll get there in chapter 9. So even if this were dated much later than originally stated, then there's still a lot of problems. So here we go. We're just going to say this was written between 573 BC and 536 BC. Now, I don't usually give a key passage to a book, but this key passage sure works for me. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, I would say, is the key passage to this book. It says this: "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. That's it. That tells the whole story of Daniel, and all of which goes on in Daniel really can go back to those verses. Daniel is broken up into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 6 would be personal history. Primarily personal history, because we get some prophecy in chapter 2. And then chapters 7 through 12, we get those gnarly prophecies. So this is definitely not written like the rest of the prophets. But these two sections, the history of Daniel and then the prophecies given to him. So let's just get on this, and away we go. Chapter 1, we see the captivity, and really the main message of chapter 1 is that maintaining a godly walk in an ungodly place. Let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1, follow along. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And we'll get back to that in chapter 5. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, that's a great name, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. All right, so there it is. You see, what we see here is, in the first 7 verses, is Nebuchadnezzar's aim to indoctrinate the best of God's people, to indoctrinate them in the way of the Babylonians, to make them into Babylonians. Teach them the language, educate them in the Babylonian ways, change their names to Babylonian names, which these names actually honored their Babylonian gods. I mean, wouldn't that be horrible to be captured and taken to a place and then they renamed you after like Zeus or some kind of, you know, weird god's name, and they tried to fatten them up with what the king eats. Think about it, you bring all the king's delicacies. I wonder if that was kind of a, you know, just treating them like kings. Because, you know, one way to indoctrinate people is to schmooze them. You know, you give them everything, you give them gifts, you just, all that they, ooh, they could ever dream of. Look at, you guys are great. We're going to give you all this stuff. We're going to teach you all the best stuff. Awesome. Well, I don't know if I need to explain this to anybody, but the fact is this. We live in Babylon today. United States of America, welcome to Babylon, where they want to indoctrinate God's people. In fact, so many churches today have been indoctrinated into the world's ways. And this is actually the story of a few men, these four guys, who held on to the Lord as the Lord held on to them. And I'll tell you, it's possible to do. Even if the president himself were to put you in his cabinet and feed you all the presidential goodies. Let's read on. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so here's Daniel saying, Hey, I'm a Jew and I just want to stick to my religion if you don't mind, if that's okay with you. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. He says, just eat up, go ahead and get chunky, he's telling him, because if you don't, then I'm in trouble. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat. And water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of your young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. And so, yeah, go ahead and give it a shot. 10 days of vegetables and water. That's a heck of a diet, huh? So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And so, all right, you guys can go ahead and eat what you want. Seems to be working out. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. All right. By the way, he continued until the first year of King Cyrus. We see that he actually continues beyond that. This is just because you see in chapter 10 that he's still ministering in the third year of Cyrus. So this statement in verse 21 is to say that he ministered throughout the entire 70 years. He just stayed there through the change of command and all of that. So notice that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys, they were going to walk with the Lord come hell or high water. And we see that they end up 10 times better than the Babylonians, the magicians, the astrologers, because of the diet that they chose. They didn't want to eat the king's delicacies. As well, God gave them wisdom. God gave them strength. It was God, as you noticed. I believe that God's people should be 10 times better than the world. There's no reason you and I, Christians, should not be looked upon in every way as 10 times better than non-believers. Our submission to God, as these four guys submitted to God, and our rejection of sin will make this happen. You see, we should, Christians, we should be the best workers at our jobs. We should be the best parents in town. We should be the best spouses, the best bosses, the best employees. We should be the most insightful. We should be the wisest. Truly. You see, God's intention when he called Israel out of Egypt was to make them the head and not the tail. He said that to him in Deuteronomy 28:13, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. God says, you walk with me, you will be the head. And this is way not about exalting yourselves over anybody. This is just about walking your life, doing your life, following the Lord, and the world notices, why are you better at this? And you just say, well, I don't know, God's good, I guess. Now, even though Judah had failed greatly, and as a whole, they had become the tail. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, they all had become the head. Although there were individuals in the remnant that had been taken into captivity, were still quite capable of being the head. Even in the darkest place, there was Daniel as the head, just living in love and obedience to the Father. David Guzik, personal friend of mine, says, Daniel and his friends show us that inner conviction can overcome any outer pressure, and that God-honoring convictions yield God-given rewards. Plain. I'll tell you what, the reason that so many believers are not the best at work, not the best at home, not is because they're not really just living as believers. They're not choosing to walk in love. They're not choosing to walk with the Lord and to reject sin. But I really believe with all my heart that God is showing us something here with Daniel. And God showed great favor to Daniel and his friends. And in chapter 2, we have the first dream. Nebuchadnezzar is now bugged by a dream, and he wants to know its significance. Now, this is great because the magicians, the astrologers, all these guys that would always interpret stuff for him, he says, all right, I've had a dream and this is killing me. I've got to know what this means because I know it's got to mean something. And they said, okay, tell us the dream. He goes, no. Because if I tell you the dream, you'll make something up. But I'll know that your interpretation of the dream will be true if you can just go ahead and tell me what the dream is. And if you can't tell me what I dreamed, then I'm going to kill you. Yeah, well, this is the type of leader Nebuchadnezzar was, right? Oh, man. A lot of these guys, you know, these kings are tyrants. And so he brought all these guys together. He says, all right, tell me the dream. Which, by the way, I am with Nebuchadnezzar on this one. You know, if you're so smart and you can see all things, then why don't you tell me all things? How come you call up the psychic hotline, the first thing they ask you is your name? You should say, you tell me. I mean, now they can with caller ID, right? But it should be. Why does a psychic ask any questions? They ask all those questions and then they start to make things up that are very, very general. And then you start feeling like, whoa, dude, they're telling me a lot of truth and stuff. And they're really just schmoozing you. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want any part of this. He wanted to know what the interpretation was. And so he's going to kill these guys for not knowing, and he's going to kill all of them, and he's going to have Daniel and his friends killed as well. He doesn't say, just go kill everybody. This is pretty messed up. Verse 16 of chapter 2. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time. Well, hold on, buddy. Let me he might tell the king the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whose names are now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him." And we read that one already. "I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You. For You have made known to us the king's demand. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Stop now. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' And then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.'" This so reminds me, and you see this with Daniel, of Joseph in the book of Genesis. As Joseph was not an Egyptian, but he was there among the Egyptians, and he was brought up before Pharaoh because he could interpret dreams. And so he says, okay, this guy knows it. Now skip down, if you would, to verse 31. "You, O king, you're watching, and behold, great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Oh, this is great. By the way, this what's so cool about Daniel is that you read this stuff and you're going, "Whoa, I'm really confused." But then he explains it. And so we get that leg up here. "This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, just as silver is inferior to gold. And then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings of God, kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." And then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel, said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, Lord of kings and revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Are we having a deja vu from Joseph? Also, Daniel petitioned the king and set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And to sit in the gate, that's to be his right-hand man, to take on the people's, you know, questions and problems and such. And then he had his friends, his, you know, says, if I'm going to be this, I want my friends to be by my side. And the king says, that's cool, because you told me all of these things. Now, from the head to the toes, the kingdoms, you saw, became more inferior. And world history tells us that this next kingdom that is made of silver was the Medo-Persian kingdom, which we'll see come in at the end of chapter 5. And then we see Greece come in and wipe out the Persians, and they're the bronze, and then the Roman Empire would be the iron. The Babylonian Empire stood for 66 years, the Medo-Persian Empire for 208 years. This is for you note takers, because I'm going to have some other numbers for you, just for those of you who like these numbers. Grecian Empire for 185 years, and the Roman Empire stood for more than 500 years. And the toes of iron and clay are the Antichrist's kingdom, mixed with the seed of man. And so we see that the rock is Jesus Christ, and he breaks it all, that rock not made with hands, and he crushes it all down, and then we see that that his kingdom will last forever and ever. And so we know from history, and then also what the rest of the Bible says, what's going to be coming. And so Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel, and he honors Daniel's God. Now, let's go to chapter 3. What happens now is that Nebuchadnezzar, so soon after giving all this glory to God, he goes right back to glorifying himself. He makes a big old gnarly statue of himself out of gold, which tells me that he liked that part from the last chapter. Chapter 2, verse 38, he says, wait, that's a great thing. He didn't even think that this silver empire was going to come in and wipe out the gold. All he says, what am I again? I'm gold? I'm gold? I'm the gold head? Forget it. I'm going to be the whole statue. I'm going to be the gold head, the whole thing. Gold, 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 Nebuchadnezzar. He was all about himself. This was big. And the measurements were 60 cubits by 6 cubits this way and 60 cubits that way. And I just don't think it is a coincidence that we see so many sixes in the measurement of this image. 666 is the number of man. Incompleteness. Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Antichrist. You see, he erected this golden image and said, okay, when the music plays, everybody bow down. Everybody bow down. And so the music would play and the people would bow down to it. And I was, oh, we'll do that for you, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. And just as in the time of Antichrist, he's going to put that mark on everybody. If you don't receive the mark, then you're killed. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar said. You bow down or I'll kill you. And they said, well, bowing down, I could build the good, good. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have no part of that. And some of the other people were getting mad at Shadrach. Hey, everybody bowed but these three guys. Mr. King, we are having trouble with these guys. They won't do what you say. And they brought him to the king. Said, and the king says, you're not going to bow down before me. We're going to try this again. I'm going to give you another chance. Okay, we're going to bring the band in here. And we're going to get them all tuned up, ready to go. We're going to try again. And if you don't, we're going to kill you. And in verse 16, in verse 15, he says, yeah, and tell me about the God who's going to deliver you from this fiery furnace I'll throw you in. And verse 16, chapter 3, says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God, if you throw us in the fiery furnace, he says, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What a powerful statement to make. It says, hey, guess what? God will deliver us. But if he doesn't, just kill me, because I'm not going to bow down to you, buddy. Ooh, that enrages the world. And so here they were, basically putting their heads out for them to chop them off, to become martyrs. They were definitely laying their lives out to be martyred. And then so they didn't. The music played. They stood there. All right, put them in. They turned up the heat all the way, you know. And the guys were trying to throw them in. They ended up burning. It was so hot. And they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. After tying them up, they bound them first and then threw them in the fire. And then he looked in there. In the fire, and look at verse 24. The king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Well, look, he said, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. This is just beautiful, because this, like the Son of God, is, I believe, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's called a Christophany. And we see the Lord appear in the Old Testament on several occasions. Now, I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a picture of the Jews during the tribulation period. And the fact that here's Nebuchadnezzar, he set up this 666 statue, says bow down to it. They wouldn't. And they're thrown into the fire that the world would have them to be thrown into. But what happens, just as in Revelation, God will protect the Jews during the tribulation time as he gives them wings to go out into what people believe is probably the city of Petra there in Jordan to be protected from all of this. And so, just as Noah and his family were in the ark, and the flood happened all around them, while they could be in the middle of that flood, they were protected in the ark. And so we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're thrown into the fire, but protected from it. And who is walking with them? Jesus. The awesome thing is that in their willingness to be thrown into the fire and to die on behalf of the Lord, their clothes weren't singed, they weren't burnt at all, that nothing about them, they didn't even smell like they'd been camping. But what did burn? The bonds. They were loose. They weren't tied up in there. The fire burned the things that bound them. And so even walking through the fire that this world has to offer, they were free. And the Lord walked with them. Interesting thought, too. These are just thoughts. You can take them or leave them. Where in the wide world of sports is Daniel? Was he bowing down? It doesn't say he was thrown in. And Daniel was a right-hand man, and we don't know what happened to him. We can't find him anywhere. I don't know where Daniel is. I believe Daniel is a picture of the church. He's gone. He was not there for this. And these three, they were there for it. Either way, Daniel was protected by rapture, so to speak. Now, I will say this. No, I'm not suggesting that Daniel was raptured, because we see him coming up in the next chapter. So that's not what I'm saying. But the fact that he was not around, it's almost, you know, you see these pictures of like Noah, a picture of Israel in the fire as Noah was in the boat during judgment and survived it. There, just before Noah was called by God, there was a guy named Enoch who walked with God, and then whoop, he was gone. Well, that's weird. And so the church will be raptured before that great tribulation. But that's just a thought. Like, you know, wow, where's Daniel? A lot of people have a lot of thoughts on where Daniel is. We don't really know, but I don't see him. And then Nebuchadnezzar. And then he goes, oh, wow, now everybody, we're going to have to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys are just incredible. You know, they made a decree there in verse 29 that if anybody speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then we'll chop you up. That's how Nebuchadnezzar dealt with stuff. You know, when you're a king of a wicked country, just look, you know, even if he wants you to do something nice, everybody's going to eat chocolate, or I'll chop you up, you know. And that's kind of what he was doing. And he confessed, there is no other God. Well, didn't he just kind of confess that in chapter 2? That's a thing about Nebuchadnezzar, these numerous repentances. Like, he goes, well, this is like, God is like incredible. We're going to worship God, the God of Israel. Awesome. Good job, Nebuchadnezzar. But let's look at chapter 4. He has another dream. He has a big tree dream. Dreams of a big old huge tree that goes up into the sky. Big, tall, fruitful thing. And then an angel comes down and cuts it down to a stump. Scatters its fruit, and the stump just sits there and dew gathers on it. And then it says that the tree's stump changes from this heart of a man to the heart of a beast. And then as Daniel, you know, explains this interpretation to him, it seems like he didn't want to tell him. Look at verse 19. He goes, hey Daniel, you got to tell me what's going on with this one too. You're really good at this. And Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished, verse 19, for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke, saying, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, oh my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. And so what he's saying there, what Daniel is saying is like, look, I would much rather this had to do with your enemies. But let me tell you what it means. And so he goes on to tell him. Verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times passes over. Seven times, most commentators believe that is 7 years. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, notice he's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, this is you. You're going to be chopped down until you know that God rules. Until you know that God is God. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had already said God is God. He had already declared him to be God on a couple of occasions now. As I spoke this morning, it's like, you know, somebody sees something really miraculous and big, and they go, wow, God is totally awesome. But it does nothing to change their lives. It does nothing to change their heart. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was. Because though he had spoke so highly of God, he continued in his prideful ways, his sinful, selfish ways. It's like so many people who attend church. They say, man, God is awesome. He's awesome. They talk real big and walk real little. And so that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. And God so loved Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to give him a chance to get it right. In verse 26, inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So he's saying, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, this doesn't have to happen. Just repent. Care about others. In verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about, so a year goes by. He's walking around the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, isn't this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? I'm awesome. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so, amazing thing, a whole year went by that he was like doing pretty good. So often when we know the truth, we let time go by and we think somehow that truth isn't the truth anymore. But as soon as he lifted himself up back on that Nebuchadnezzar pedestal, it was over. He was so filled with pride. Pride is self-focus. And though pride can even come in ways of even a low view of self. If you have a view of yourself all the time at all, that's pride. But the kind of pride we're talking about here is that elevated view of self. That inaccurately elevated view of self. And so it was over. The Lord had to cut him down. And he went nuts. He went crazy. He's out there eating grass. His fingernails are growing. He doesn't have it in mind at all. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. There he goes repenting again. And as you look through this, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar may have gotten saved. And I look at 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that. This haughty spirit goes before the fall. But I got to tell you something. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. And I know some of y'all feel like you've lost your mind, and I know some people who lost their minds. But I love verse 34, and that I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. If you feel like you're losing your mind, you are not going to find it anywhere else but looking up to the Lord. You've got to see God first before you can see a sound mind. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that. And so, hey, maybe we're going to see. Now, we don't know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar after this, really. So we're going to see, maybe we see him in heaven. I'd like to meet him. Say, man. Chapter 5, now Nebuchadnezzar is dead. He dies after a 43-year reign, and Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson through Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. That's who Belshazzar is. It says that it's his son, but in the Hebrew, son is the same for grandson and son and great-grandson, as we know that Jesus is the son of David. And so it was actually Belshazzar's dad, Nabonidus, this guy, who was the king at the time of chapter 5. According to Babylonian records, Belshazzar became the acting king in the third year of Nabonidus in 553 BC and continued in that capacity till the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. So that's who Belshazzar is. He is not the direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the grandson. So, what goes on here is the Persians have now begun to lay siege on Babylon. And they are overly confident in Babylon. I've seen artists' rendering of the walls of Babylon and such, and some really neat stuff. And so they, like, as the people were so confident of the Titanic, you know, it'll never go down. That's kind of the way Belshazzar thought of Babylon. And so even while the Persians were gathering around besieging the city of Babylon, Belshazzar was having a party. It was party time. As they started to get drunk and drunker, he thought it would be really cool to go get those things that we read about in chapter 1, the articles of the temple of God that were stolen and taken to Babylon. Let's go get those and let's drink out of them. And sometimes you just cross a line. This guy just crossed a line. And as he's drinking from then, suddenly a hand shows up. A hand. Can you see a hand? And starts to write on the wall. And Belshazzar, his knees are literally knocking. And he says, let's get Daniel in here. He says, Daniel, if you can tell me what this writing is, I promise you gifts. Gifts galore. Lots of things. And, you know, Daniel says, keep your gifts. Look at verse 17. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, a majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like a beast, and his dwelling was the wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and his writing, and this writing was written. And these are the inscription that were that was, and this is the inscription that was written, Meeni, Meeni, Tigel, Aparson. Oh, I love those words. And this is the interpretation of each word. Meeni, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tigel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. If you're wondering about why he didn't say a parson and he says Perez instead, Perez is actually singular for a parson which it means divided. So he just says, you know, and this last word, it's going to divide. And so that's, you know, you're wondering why that's a different word there. Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. He keeps getting these, you know, these promotions. That very night, Belshazzar, king of Chaldeans, was slain. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. All right. One of the greatest follies that we have all seen, maybe we've experienced it, not learning from other people's sins. God, through Jeremiah, told Judah, saying, you watched your sister, in Jeremiah chapter 3, you watched your sister Israel play the harlot. And you watched them go into captivity. You said, wow, when you play the harlot, that's what happens. And so you turned around and did worse. It is amazing. I go fishing. And when I fish, I always like to think, I always like to wonder what the fish are thinking. I'm out there, I got my, and you go, boom, 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 you got one. Whoa, got one. You pull that baby in, whoop, 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 bring him in. You think that would be the last fish you catch. And that everybody else sent out an all points bulletin. Don't eat the squid that's on a hook. Right? We saw Dave go up. He took a bite of that and he went, oh, Dave! Oh, wow, that's bad. What happened? He ate the fish. He ate the squid on a hook. Really? Yeah. Oh, look, there's a squid on a hook. I don't know. I got to try it. Fish are stupid. You can catch, some days you catch 5, 6, 7 fish out there on the rocks. Boom, boom, boom. Just bring them in because we're stupid. And I'll tell you what, Satan's catching them too, catching people that way. You watch what people do. You even call it stupid with your own mouth. And then you do the same thing. I can't believe God calls us sheep. He should have called us fish. But that's what happened to Belshazzar. Please, people, learn from the mistakes, the sins of others. Very important that we do. Proverbs 24, 30 and 31, I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. And so there it was. So in 558 BC, the Persians conquered the Medes and combined the empires. And so this is really the Persian Empire and the Medes going along with it, really with the Persians in control. And that's why it's called the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius reigned in the Persian Empire from 538 to 536 BC there in Babylon. And that brings us to chapter 6. And Daniel is high up in the Persian Empire. He's always looking good to these guys as the Persians now have inherited the Babylonian captives, you know, the Jewish captives of the Babylonians. And Daniel chose never, from the very beginning of this book, he chose never to behave like a Babylonian or a Persian, nor to think like one, no matter the pressure. And as a result, the jealous leaders, satraps as they're called here, princes or governors, they worked out a deal to have him killed. They made a law that if you seek after any god or any council other than Darius, then forget it. Then you have to go to the lion's den. And so they made the king, they went to the king and said, hey king, what do you think of this law? And the king says, ooh, I like that one. Knowing that Daniel prayed to the God of Israel. Daniel was righteous, he was in charge, and he was the victim of envy. He was put in the lion's den, sentenced to death under these fabricated charges. And he lived. And then those who accused him and had him put in the lion's den, they were tossed in and devoured. What a picture of Christ. As Jesus was upright in all ways, and it just made the religious leaders envious. And it burned in them. And they came up with some bogus charges to have him crucified. And they, as Darius, actually had them put the rock over the lion's den. So a rock was put over the tomb where Jesus was buried. And 3 days later, he came out. Look at verse 25. Chapter 6. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages dwelling in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of lions?" And so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So, yeah, he was thrown in and God, you know, held the lion's mouth shut. And so he survived all of that. Now, one more thing and then we'll get on to the prophetic part. Daniel is lifted up. God is glorified. And remember something through all of this, these first six chapters, that God is never glorified when we go along to get along. We have to stand our ground. Walk with Jesus. And I'm not talking be obnoxious. Oh, I can't stand the Christians who are obnoxious as anything and they say, "I'm walking with Jesus, I'm being a pain in the neck." No. You just walk in love and the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the world tells you to do something or to go along with this program or that program, reject it. That's all. That's all. And I'll tell you that God will not be glorified if we do just go along to get along. And God has used Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel to reveal himself to a Gentile world. And as we here live in Babylon, certainly, we're the only ones who are going to reveal God to this Babylonian nation. It's you. It's me. We're the ones. Well, now the prophetic part. Chapters 7 through 12. Now we see through a glass dimly, as it reads in 1 Corinthians 13, but as events pass, we begin to see perfectly. And as they approach, we speculate, and sometimes we speculate rightly. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, I'm going to start to rush through this. You guys have made me spend too much time on this other stuff. We see four creatures. Now this actually coincides with the parts of the statue in chapter 2. For that great image, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron. So now we have four creatures that represent all of these same empires, same kingdoms. And so in very prophetic fashion, I was going to read it, but we're going to just keep going here. We see from Daniel's time all the way to the consummation of all things in just 14 verses. It's kind of cool. Because then, yeah, you see there at the end, there from chapters 7, verses 1 through 14, that we come to the very end. Four creatures that coincide with the parts of the image, and with a little more confusing detail. Verses 19 through 28, we see horns and little horns and big horns and all kinds of animals and stuff. And let me just, so that we can get on to chapter 8 and 9, so that I'm not going to waste more time here. We see the little horn as the Antichrist. And it says, having dominion for time, and times in half a time, which is 3.5 years. Interesting. We see that in Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, and chapter 12, verse 6, and chapter 13, verse 5 of Revelation, about the Antichrist in that 3.5 years. And so that's why we know that the little horn spoken of in verses 19 through 28 has got to be a picture of the Antichrist. Now, all of these things that you see a lion with the eagle's wings, you see a bear with 3 ribs in its mouth, a leopard with 4 heads, and you see this dreadful beast. Well, Babylon, in verse 4 of chapter 7, is the lion with the eagle's wings. Bear with the 3 ribs is the Medo-Persian Empire. And the leopard with the 4 heads, that's Greece. And the dreadful beast is Rome. Antichrist's kingdom being the little horn, and Christ's kingdom is the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is sometimes referred to the Father, God the Father, and sometimes God the Son. And so we have all of that, and we will get into great detail as we get into these books when I get to Daniel. I'm only a couple books away from Daniel, so by the time I'm about 70, we will be in Daniel. In chapter 8, we see a couple more animals. We see a ram and a goat. The ram's got a couple few horns, and the goat's got one big horn in the middle of his head. And the horns represent leaders and kings as we go through this. And we see what this ram and goat represent in verse 20. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. The ram which you saw having the 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the 4 that stood up in its place, 4 kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And so you have to look back on world history and find that this, you can actually identify each of these horns, each of these things. And this was spoken, this was written before these things happened. And that's, again, why people say, well, no, this couldn't have been written before. Well, sorry. And this, the Greece, that goat was fulfilled actually by Alexander the Great. And he was that one horn coming out of the goat. In verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when their transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Or as it maybe it says, without human hands. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. All right. Now, this was actually, I believe this is a picture of Antichrist who is to come. However, this was really, it was partially fulfilled by a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the most wicked man in the history of the world, really. I mean, worse than the Hitler, if you look at the things that Antiochus did and such. But we will see more about this guy in chapter 11. Although, as we know from prophecy, that there will be little fulfillments of it, little fulfillments, and then big fulfillments. It's like you prophesy something, and there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And so I believe that's what's being spoken of here. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned from 175 to 164 BC, and he died at the age of 52 in 164 BC. And so with all of these visions and stuff, Daniel breaks out in prayer in chapter 9. Beautiful prayer, just confessing the sins of his people, confessing them, saying our and us and we, and just as we must all pray. Look, when one part of the body sins, we have all sinned. And when we come to the Lord, we come to him not saying, well, God, look at what so-and-so did. No, you go to the Lord and say, look at what we did. Because we're attached. We are one. And so it was with Judah. And so he prayed accordingly. And in all of this, we meet Gabriel. Gabriel comes and gives a message to Daniel, which is the very famous 70 weeks of Daniel. Verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is great, because now it's all just being brought down to this one thing. The 70 weeks. First of all, in order to interpret this, we must understand that this is all about Israel, because it speaks of your people and your holy city. Daniel's concern is for Israel. God comes to him through Gabriel to answer him about Israel, not about the whole world. Very important that we understand that. And so, as he says, 70 weeks, it's really literally 70 sevens. And so, this specifically speaks of years. This is not like 490 days, but rather 490 years. And Daniel understood it that way. And so, even in, if you're wondering how we can interpret it that way, Genesis chapter 29, verses 27 and 28, when Jacob had his problem, he worked for 7 years to get Rachel. And then, what's his dad's name? Laban. Laban snuck Leah in the tent. And he comes out, "Whoa, got the wrong wife." And he says, "Tell you what." And he says, "Okay, you can have Rachel too." But he says it this way: "Fulfill her week, and we will give this one also." And that would be that 7 years. Called it a week. And so it was the very Hebrew way of putting things. So Daniel understood this to mean 490 years. In verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That would be 69 weeks. "The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." And so we have the 69 years that are mentioned here, and so that's 69 weeks, comes up to 483 years. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we learn of Artaxerxes, and he signed the decree, and it was ready to go. And then that 483 years later, to a T, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It is amazing. Now, there is a short pamphlet type of a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson that gives all the details of the days and the history so that you can verify this yourself. That Daniel just, well, Gabriel gave Daniel this. Daniel wrote it down, and there it was, exactly 438 years later, to the very day, Jesus came into Jerusalem and they proclaimed him to be king. Amazing. In verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks," as they start off with 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, "after that time, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." And so Jesus, this Messiah, will be cut off, not for himself, as we know that then they will crucify him. And it was not for himself. It was for the sins of the world. And then in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus of Rome. Right as it says here, "The end of it shall be with a flood until the ends of the war and desolations are determined." So they destroyed the city, they destroyed the sanctuary, just as it says, after Messiah was cut off. And so there it was. Interesting, as it says, the people of the prince who is to come. What is this prince who is to come?
That's Antichrist. They're the ones that destroy the city. And who destroyed Jerusalem? Titus of Rome. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem.
Does the Antichrist come from Rome then? A lot of people believe that the Pope is actually going to be the Antichrist. You know, this, I don't know about the Uruguayan Pope or the old German Pope or whatever Pope. Some people believe that. Or, here it is, does Rome merely represent the world? I don't know, this prince of the people, the people of the prince who's to come. Oh, I don't know. And I'm not going to stand up here and say the Pope is the Antichrist. I've had some funny thoughts and I didn't say them. And so we're very, very lucky tonight that I didn't say these funny thoughts. And besides, you and I should never be looking for Antichrist. Keep your eyes open for Jesus Christ. Antichrist is not our concern. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Oh, did you notice that it was 70 weeks that were spoken of and only 69 have been dealt with? Now we get that last week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end of sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay, what's all that? Who makes this covenant? Antichrist makes the covenant. And he makes a 1 week covenant, a 7 year covenant. I don't know how that works. I don't know what it's going to be. My guess is it'll be a covenant between Israel and Islam. Because right now that holy ground right there is shared by both of them, where the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock there is just right, and so they can't build their temple and all this stuff. Boy, you're going to have some real clever leader to be able to make a deal where Ishmael shakes hands with Isaac. But in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to stand up and say, "I'm God." As it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then God stands up and says, "No, you're not." The end. That's how it all works. But notice there's a break between the 69 weeks and the 70th week. The 69 weeks are done. They ended when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. And we are actually still waiting for the 70th week to commence, because this prince who is to come has yet to confirm a covenant with many. So we're still waiting for that 70th week. That 70th week will be the tribulation period. Once Israel rejected their Messiah, God opened up the door for eternal life for the rest of the world. While we're waiting for that 70th week to commence, and which this would be called, what we live in now, the church age. And during that tribulation period, God is going to be dealing again with Israel. He will be working on their behalf. And so those are the 70 weeks of Daniel. In chapter 10, Daniel prays. He's been praying. And then Gabriel, I believe it's Gabriel. Some people believe it's Jesus, but I don't believe it's Jesus, because Jesus said, "I had a hard time getting here because some demons were messing with me." And I don't think Jesus has hard times with demons. So it was another angel. Had to be an angel. And I'm just guessing Gabriel, because Gabriel's the one who's been talking to him all this time anyway. But Gabriel is hung up in battle, in a battle that we can't see. And when he shows up, really the lesson for us is that, well, Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And all around us, a spiritual battle goes on. And as we pray, the Lord hears, but it's, you know, So much goes on, and I believe our prayers are definitely going to have effect on what goes on in the spiritual realm, as Daniel's did. And so, brings us to chapter 11, with great detail in chapter 11 regarding kings and kingdoms that spans. Now, chapter 11 spans about 375 years. We see alliances and battles between the north and the south, and the coming all around Israel. And so Israel is kind of like ground in between all of this. And so they suffer through all of this. And again, the details are tedious. And then, look at us go to verse 31 of chapter 11. And forces shall be mustered by him. Who's him? We'll talk about that. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Talked about that in 2 Thessalonians. Talked about that in Matthew 24. Talked about that in the last chapter. I mean, chapter 9. Anyway. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Let's just go down to verse 39. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. This is where some people believe the Antichrist would be Jewish or even homosexual. Yeah, a lot of people have said these things. I just think that what it means is that he'll just be so into himself. He just has no natural inclination for anything but himself, you know. But that's all another study in itself. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest forces with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Okie dokie. This was fulfilled partially by this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. The abomination of desolation, many of the Jews believe, has happened. And they don't believe the New Testament about abomination of desolation. They believe it has happened, because what happened in this time is that Antiochus Epiphanes brought in a statue of Zeus and he put it in the temple. And then he sacrificed a pig on the altar. In 164 BC, the Maccabees recaptured Judea and tore down the statue and reconsecrated the temple. Yet I will say that this is definitely a prophecy of the coming Antichrist. As John says in 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. And Jesus, speaking of the future events, in Matthew 24:15 through 21. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and nursing in those days, and nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so Antiochus Epiphanes was really a preview of the wickedness of Antichrist. And certainly when Antiochus Epiphanes did that, there wasn't great tribulation. that came out and took care of this guy, though he did die soon after. So we know that something much worse than what he did is going to take place in a temple that is yet to be built. And then the end, and in chapter 12, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Earlier in chapter 10, he talks about princes that look out over the nations. And each of these princes is an angel. And some of these are just wicked angels that have control over some nations. And of which our current Persia, Iran, right? There's got to be some kind of weird demon ruling that place. Or North Korea, right? Yeah. Ooh. Little teeny tiny demon ruling North Korea. An insecurity problem, you know. Complex. That time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who's found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Just speaking of the final judgment. It says Michael will stand up. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9, it says that war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. So much catastrophe can be traced back to the spiritual realm in all that's going on. And I believe that chapter 12 of Revelation speaks of the same here in chapter 12 of Daniel, that this is when Michael stands up and that war breaks out into heaven. And so, but you, Daniel, shut up these words. Shut up the words. Seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And so, as everybody's just trying to figure things out, everybody's flipping out, the world's falling apart over the course of the centuries, and it gets worse and worse, especially those last couple of years, we see that knowledge will increase. I believe two ways knowledge increases. Number one, in technology and ambition, stuff like that. You know, think about the stuff that I was learning in the 10th grade, for instance. They're teaching 5th graders now. And there's a push for knowledge. And the technology that we have in this world today is such that it would be possible to put a number on every individual. So the knowledge, the brains that the people have today and what we're doing with this intelligence, I mean, far exceeds what was done just 100 years ago. What is amazing to me is that 200 years ago looks about the same as it did all over the world 2,000 years ago. It's only in the last 100 years that this technology has brought the whole world together. You know, back to that Tower of Babel. I was thinking about that. I was looking at my grandmother. I'm about 15 years old, and my grandma, you know, she was old. She visited us and we brought her back to the airport, and I watched her waddle onto the airplane. Brought her up the stairs on the airplane. She got in that thing. I'm thinking, that lady remembers when there weren't any cars. Wow. How fast technology has brought us to this point. I'm scared for what technology will do next. And technology has done great things for us, hasn't it? Yeah. We sit around on our computers. all day. All our kids have something about this big, and they go, I can't talk to you right now. I'm texting somebody else who's not even here. Sit around a table at Starbucks, text each other. Texting you across this stinking table, text. That's amazing to me. Yeah, technology hasn't. I just talked to somebody after the play today who was just saying, I'm so, you know, they're just saying nice things to me about me and my wife, and I like that. And they said, it's so good for these kids. I'm so glad you're doing this because it's so good for these kids to get out of their houses, away from their iPod device things, and interact with real people. But you see, the prince of this world, who would be Satan himself, Lucifer, he wants us all to be impersonal and be given our information from a screen. Now, yes, you can definitely use the technology for great, wonderful things. And we must. You know, the technology isn't evil. It's the use of it and how we use it and how the enemy uses it against us. And so we can use it for the good stuff. Anyway, wasn't going to say any of that. So knowledge shall increase. That's why I believe that last days are around the corner really, really. These are the last days, but I'm talking about the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. Here's another way knowledge shall increase. Number two, we're going to be out of here any minute. I can feel it. Yeah, you guys, stay awake. Second way knowledge increases. The knowledge of prophecy increases. You see, those things that we saw here, we saw these things in history. You read secular history books and see the kingdoms and the empires doing exactly what Daniel said would happen. So that's why when these prophecies are coming to Daniel, we go, okay, wow, that's heavy, that's weird. We look at it and we see that it's already happened and these prophecies have been fulfilled. That's why knowledge increases. We have better knowledge of what Daniel wrote than Daniel did, because it has happened. That's pretty cool. And then we as well, there are prophecies. Well, we see now that this prophecy in chapter 9 was about Jesus. And we've met Jesus. And so we see that part. So our knowledge of that has increased. But I'll tell you, for the things that are on their way, we see more clearly as time approaches. And so finally, and I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, another on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders? How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Now, I don't know who all these guys are we're talking about right here, by the way, if you're wondering. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That would be 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people had been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I always wonder if that was that scroll that Jesus opened up in Revelation. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That is roughly 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits. Comes to the 1,335 days. What? Anybody catch the difference of numbers there? All right, I did. I don't like it. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Oh, that's what a sweet thing to hear. You know, hey, don't sweat it, Daniel. You'll be there. You're going to be there. That's awesome. So I've got 1,290 days, approximately three and a half years. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and chapter 12, verse 6, it tells us 1,260 days. So it's 30 days less. Oh, and then he goes on with this 1,335 days, which is 45 days more than the 1,290. What are these extra days? What's going on? Well, a lot of people try to figure this out, and I'm not going to try to hold water with any of them. This is one of those things we'll know when we get there. But as one guy says, at the end of the 1260 days, Jesus returns, and at the end of the 1290 days, Jesus' government is officially installed, and at the end of the 1335 days, the nations are judged. Okay. You know, I think you just kind of make that up, you know. And that's okay. Chuck Smith says it's quite possible that this period of I wish I could do a Chuck Smith impersonation. Period of judgment of those that have lived through the tribulation period and have survived somehow during this Holocaust, when God's judgment will be poured out upon the earth, when they are brought to stand before Jesus at this judgment, that this judgment of the Lord will take a 45-day period. And that, like the great white throne, is 45 days long. Well, that's a lot of people, you know. But I don't know. Yeah, so, hey, you know, might be waiting around for 45 days. Come on, hurry, come on. I'm going to do this. Well, that's Daniel. You know, God knows what's coming. And he's already proven himself to be true. The word of God here is proven to be true. Amazing. God is in control. And so all we need to do is walk with him. That's all. And we've got it covered, because God's got it covered. And so, yeah, I am looking way forward, actually, to get into Daniel and to get into detail of the prophecies in chapters 7 and 8 and 11. That would be very interesting. But anyway, Father, thank you for your word, and I want to thank you that you love this world so much that you clued us all in. None of this stuff is a secret. You've made it available to the whole world. Lord, the whole world, they just don't want to see it. They don't want to know it. And I want to thank you so much for opening our eyes. And I pray that you will help us to be as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That whatever pressures this world may put on us to indoctrinate us into their ways, that we would continually be in your word, seeking your spirit and your ways, and that you would indoctrinate us into your ways, Lord. We know that you live forever, and we want to be there. We thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, knowing that if we have you now, we have you forever. Awesome God, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.